Scripture reading for this evening will be from be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I'll be reading from the New King James. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for that, Ernest. Just prior to the Wednesday night class that we've got going on now, you may remember that Don and Tom and I went through, for about a year, I think, sayings of Jesus, parables of Jesus, and teachings of Jesus through the Gospels. One of the things that became very evident to me as we were going through that is how often Christ's point is made when we understand that he's needing his audience to understand who he is. That would be the key. We'd find a passage and it wouldn't make sense until you realize that I can unlock this if I realize that he's saying, you need to understand who I am. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a priest. I'm not just a king. I'm not just a human. I'm more than that. And once you realize that, who he is, suddenly would unlock the passage. An example of that is John 8, the culmination of which in the very end in John 8:58 kind of comes to this crescendo, doesn't it? That he and the Jews are arguing back and forth and back and forth. And really the invective, the insults, they start getting stronger and stronger. At one point the Jews toss in, "And where is your father?" Which, it's not said directly there, but there's almost a hint of, yeah, your dad's not here. And we know why that is. And it's not because they thought his dad was God. Right. It was a much more crass implication. And it culminates in what? Before Abraham was, I am. Sometimes your Bible will have the I am capitalized, right? As a reference back to the name of God. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses asks God, as he's trying to come up with more and more excuses not to go talk to the people of Israel, as he doesn't want to go do that, can you blame him? It's almost as if I had an insight into the kind of pain that was going to bring. But in Exodus 3:14, when he says, if the people of Israel ask, who should I tell them you are? What's your name? And God says, I am that I am. So the I am, the fact that God's existence is key to understanding who he is something that Christ carries forward and then references in John 8. And right after this happens, the Jews know exactly what he's saying because now they're no longer interested in trading words. They immediately start to look around for rocks to pick up and stone him. Why? Because he's saying he's somebody other than just a mere man. Tonight we're going to talk about the devil. We shifted gears awful quick there, right? I believe that the devil, because the devil seeks to warp and to twist and to deceive every part of the truth, every element of what God has said, we can also say that the devil lies to us about his own identity. So we're going to go through two kind of key beliefs that you'll find in our society today that are wrong, that I believe are kind of the product of the devil lying about who he is. There was a phrase in a movie that came out years ago that you'll run across every so often, and one of the main characters said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And so that's one end. That's going to be the first of our wrong-headed thinking. I'm going to say something that might surprise you now. In our current culture, I'm going to say that it is still acceptable to believe in God? You might say, no. No, we're surrounded by atheists. We're surrounded by people that are pressing in on all sides saying, you shouldn't believe in God. And in our schools, everyone is taught that it's silly, ridiculous to believe in God. But with the way that they teach that, there's still the acceptance that the conversation is worth having. And that's what I mean when I say it's still acceptable. You can go somewhere and you can say that God is responsible for something. And there may be a few atheists that give you a little, well, that's a little Bible thumping. You're a little Christian there, you know. But everybody in the room's not going to think you're crazy. But if something horrible happens and you say, you know, that could be the hand of Satan, you know, that people are going to look at you like you've gone bonkers. It's not acceptable to believe in the devil. It's not socially acceptable to believe in something that really is now widely held. And by widely held, I mean the type of widely held when culture just accepts something. That's what I'm trying to get at here. There are certain beliefs that we have that are just the acceptance of our wider system that you don't even have to say them out loud because they're just implicit. And one of them is that Satan is a myth. He's like Zeus or Odin or Thor. You know, he's somebody that he'll show up on the big screen. I mean, if you notice that, so if the Hollywood makes a movie that has to do with religious things, you'll see the devil usually. And you'll usually see maybe some angels, but it's rare you'll ever see any character who's God in there, okay? But so he'll show up on the movie screen. That's sort of okay. But culturally, he's considered like Thor, and not like the comic book Thor. More like, you know, Thor as in Norse mythology with the, you know, from 1,000 years ago. Or more like Zeus. Nobody really believes in that stuff anymore. You might have to read the Iliad in school, or you might have to read some Greek mythology, and everybody kind of says, yeah, that's what those guys believed a long time ago. And Satan has kind of moved culturally into that box where a lot of even people that are Christian are uncomfortable about the fact that the Bible pretty clearly teaches that there is a being named the devil, named Satan, that exists. That he's not just an impersonal force of evil. Not just some, you know, have God and then some impersonal force of evil. All right, that's one idea. No, he's real. And he's a thinking entity. In 1 Peter 5, in the passage, a part of the passage that Ernest read, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We learn several things from this passage, don't we? We learn, number one, the thing that I had said that most of the world doesn't believe in, right? We learn, first of all, that the devil is real. That he is, I'm going to call him a person. I don't mean that he's human, all right? I mean that he's a person, as in that he has a mind. I might also call God a person. We have, sometimes people say a personal God. That sounds a little bit, you know, a little squishy. But what I mean is that God is not just himself a force of nature. There's a general idea where people, you know, your New Age types kind of believe stuff like that, right? That God is just kind of this force of nature, that he's not actually something that you reason with or could talk to. That if God was in this room right now, you couldn't have a conversation with him. He would just be this like pulsating light and power, and that he would just, you know, maybe hurt you accidentally. And that's sort of this idea that some people have about God. But God is an actual person. You know, Moses in Exodus 3, from that passage I referred to earlier, he reasons with God. He chats with him back and forth. In fact, he's pleading with him, no, God, could you find somebody else? And God gets mad at him. It's a comical scene, but it only makes sense if we realize that God is it's a person there. If you were to chat with him, like we all will someday, that we could talk to him, then he could talk back. We could ask him a question, like Job tried to ask, and he would answer it, or he would maybe not answer it, but he would reason with us. Satan is also a person in the Bible. He is shown to be real and a person, and an intelligence, a mind, not an abstract concept. He's not simply in our heads. He exists in and of himself and outside of us. The next thing we learn from this passage is that the devil is our enemy or adversary, right? The devil, your adversary, your enemy, your opponent. In fact, the other name he is known by, Satan, right? The name Satan, the one that if you say out loud, people generally have ideas. They think of the old Saturday Night Live skits now of Dana Carvey with doing the church lady skit with, could it be Satan? You know, it was always a big laugh. And then so Satan's become like a big laugh, right? He's in mythologies. But the word Satan, where does that come from? Is that some proper noun that talks about him? No. In fact, it's a direct transliteration of the Hebrew. If you look up in the Hebrew and you find, like if you happen to have one of those, an interlinear Bible, let's say, Warren has one in the Greek, but let's say you had one in the Hebrew, and you find a passage with Satan in it, okay, you'll find Satan essentially there, directly in the Hebrew. That Hebrew word is the word for adversary. In fact, okay, so in Numbers 22, and Balaam's donkey is being talked about in this passage, right? And God, it says, you know, this is the part where God says, okay, you can go, but don't tell him anything other than what I told you to tell him. And remember that Balaam gets on his donkey. It's a great comical scene again. And he goes, and the donkey stops him because there's an angel in the way, and the donkey can see the angel, and the angel's going to kill Balaam. And finally, God opens the donkey's mouth. Because, you know, Balaam gets talked to out of the mouth of a donkey, okay? He gets talked sense to out of the mouth of a donkey. And that's the whole point of that passage is really to kind of get to that point where Balaam was being discussed with intelligently, more intelligently by an animal that has saved his life. And it says here in Numbers 22:22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. That word adversary right there, if you were to have a Hebrew-English transliteration, it's Satan, okay? But clearly the word Satan doesn't make any sense there. I mean, it's talking about the angel of the Lord, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as Satan. No, that doesn't make any sense. The Hebrew word for adversary is just transliteration of the word for Satan, okay? So when we see the name Satan, one of his names then is a direct Hebrew word equivalent for adversary. So enemy, it embodies who he is. He is our adversary. Number three from that passage in Peter, we realize that he is seeking to devour us. He seeks to, in this world, to oppose us, to have his way with us, to act destructively on us. That's another thing we learn from that passage. And the fourth thing we learn, and the most important thing we learn from a Christian standpoint, is that he can be resisted. He can be resisted. And that's important for one of my later points here, which we'll come back to. In Revelation 12, verse 9, we find the name Satan connected to another name here. Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice here how that ancient serpent, clearly a reference to who? The snake in the Garden of Eden, is equated to the dragon in Revelation who's been doing such damage, and then tied back into who? The devil, and it says like, or Satan, right? So we have all this equivalency going on here. This is one guy, okay? One being, one person, and these are different attributes of him, right? These are different names, different ways that he's been known throughout time, who is called the devil and Satan. He's called here the deceiver of the whole world, and deception then is key to who he is. Warren had suggested that I do a lesson on Satan as deceiver. And in a way, this lesson started that way, and then I ended up going down a side path and then a rabbit hole, and it ended up being transformed. So it kind of started parts of that way, and I could do an entire lesson on that, because deception is so much a part of who Satan fundamentally is that it's a part of him. Personally, it's an attribute, almost like we might say an attribute of God is omnipotence. We might say that an attribute of Satan is deception. He lies out of who his fundamental persona is, okay? I could make like a politician joke here almost, but that they lie out of who they are. But he lies fundamentally out of who he is. And we see that attribute of him directly the very first time he shows up in the Bible, don't we? He shows up to lie. Shows up to lie about something that God said. The very first thing out of his mouth is a lie. And Jesus calls him a liar and says that he speaks out of his native tongue in John 8, when that other passage that we were talking about earlier. Now, deception, lies, and slander, in fact, is the meaning of his other name, devil. The devil, we call him, right? We just call him Satan or the devil. Remember that Satan was transliterated Hebrew. Well, the devil, it's great. There's two languages in the Bible, and Greek is the other one, right? Devil is transliterated Greek, diabolos, all right? And diabolos is sometimes seen in other places. Let's take a look at one of those as a quick example. 1 Timothy 3:11. 1 Timothy 3:11. This passage is talking about the wives of deacons, all right? So, what? How's the devil going to figure into the wives of deacons? This is what? Where are we going here? Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. If you look at that, now, and I don't know if Warren brought his ESV interlinear with him, but if he did, then he would look down there and he's going to see diabolos sitting right over the word for slander. Okay, so slanderers, let them not be slanderers. And it'll be like devils, all right, plural. So the Greek word just means slanderer. And what does a slanderer do? A slanderer is a person who tells lies about you to tear you down. That's what a slanderer does. Slander implies deception. It implies lying, to rip somebody apart with lies. And so we see that his other name ties back to deception, to slander. And once again, though, also ties in with adversary, right? The idea that he's gonna oppose us and he's gonna slander us. And we see that aspect of him when he shows up in the Bible talking, don't we? Right? Both from the fact when he shows up in the garden, but a few other times as well. If we go to Job, you probably knew we were going there next. Job 1, right? What is he doing in Job 1? What a weird passage it is when he shows up in Job 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God, I'm starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord said to the adversary, Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so we find him here accusing and slandering Job. God says, look at Job. Job is a great servant of mine. And the first thing Satan thinks to do is to slander Job, to lie about him and to say, and it is a lie, we find out later. We might wonder if it's a lie at first, before the books got started. What if he does this and Job breaks and does curse God to his face? Well, he would have been right. He doesn't turn out to be right at all, but he slanders Job. So he acts as devil and as Satan here in this passage. He's a slanderer, he's an opposer, he's an accuser. The other thing we learn from this passage, though, we learn that he's real, right? That he's a person. He converses back and forth with God. God doesn't talk to him as though he's some impersonal force. He's numbered among the angels that have come to present themselves before him. But we also learn the next thing that we're going to talk about, the next wider point in my lesson tonight, and the last, this is going to be the second big point here. Because remember, my first point was that we might think that Satan doesn't exist. That's the first lie that he tells about himself. And we see that it permeates our culture. I'm just a myth, he stands back. I'm just a myth. I don't need to be real. All right? And so he stands back and he melts into the background. The other lie that Satan tells is what? The lie that he is equal to God. And I kind of hinted that I was talking about this, and I think it was Tim who said to me, look back and said, or greater than God, right? Which is the other way that he goes, right? But he overcorrects himself in the other way. The other lie he tells about himself is, if I'm real, I'm more powerful than God, or I'm equal in power to God. And so we find in Job that this is directly denied, isn't it? Because he can only do what God has given him power to do. He can't even really talk about Job until God brings him up. And then when God brings him up and says, have you considered him? And the devil says, well, sure, because you put a hedge around him. It's almost as though Satan has already tried to impact Job and he can't do it because there's a protection barrier there. And he says, you're protecting him, God. Right? And God says, well, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. And later on, we see him do the same thing when God says to him, you turned me against him for no reason. Look, he still holds on to his integrity. And Satan says, skin for skin. And he says, sure, all that other stuff's out the door, but he'll do anything to protect his own life. And God says, fine, do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him. So he still limits Satan. He ties his hands, and he can't do anything other than what God has allowed him to do. We have to admit that there's an appeal, though. Because we get into some sort of interesting tangles if we go down the path that we're headed. Now, it's a biblical path we're headed, but what's the appeal? What's the appeal for believing that Satan is equal to God? The appeal is that it does a lot of good for the problem of evil in the world. It really does. Different religions throughout history have tried to handle the problem of evil that way by making good exactly balanced with evil. One of the great examples is Zoroastrianism, the ancient Persian religion that has Ahura Mazda, the embodiment of pure good, and Angrimanyu, the omnimalevolent, if you will, or entirely evil counterbalance. And the two powers are equal and opposite, directly opposed. One cannot push one in the other direction, neither way. One does not win, one does not lose. That's convenient for the problem of evil. When humans look out and they see evil in the world, it's nice to be able to say, you know, that's because there's good and there's a really powerful evil. And they come into conflict and they, you know, and one time it looks like one wins and one time it looks like another one wins, but after all, they're evenly balanced. The Bible doesn't teach that, though. The Bible does not teach that the devil holds equal power to God in this world. Satan is allowed to do things by God. He's limited by what God allows him to do. Let's go back and bounce all the way back into Revelation again. Okay, so back to that area we were talking about, Revelation 12. I kind of like to do this every so often. I don't know, it's become something I'm doing lately. I don't know if it's a good or a bad thing. Revelation 12, 9, but I'm going to back up a few verses, right? So Revelation 12, 7. Revelation 12, 7. So what leads into the path where we're talking about who Satan is, all right? And it says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Remember who the dragon is? We learned that from Revelation 12, 9, which is right there just a couple of verses later. The dragon is the devil. The dragon is Satan. The dragon is the serpent of old, the deceiver of the whole world. It says, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Later on in Revelation, going to Revelation 20, we see this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, I want to call your attention not to any particular, we're not going deep into some sort of revelation interpretation here, but what I want you to understand is that the devil is bound. He's beaten. And he's beaten by who? Is he beaten directly by God? No, he's beaten by an archangel and he's beaten by angels, okay? So it says Michael and the angels fought against him, but it doesn't say that he was toe-to-toe with God and gave God a challenge. That's kind of a Hollywood thing we might see, you know, sometimes that the devil comes out and he gives God a run for his money. That's never found in the Bible. There's never any notion that the devil can give the actual God of the universe a run for his money. He can't. He can give angels perhaps some sort of run for their money, but when it comes to God, he's not even in the same class. And this makes sense when we realize that angels themselves are created beings. And so also is the devil. The devil himself is also a created being. Colossians 1, 15 through 16. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And again, in Genesis 3:1, the very first time he shows up, he's called a creature. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We have to understand that God is the sole creator of everything. The only being with a creative power in this universe is God. God is the sole creator. We have creator and we have creation. And as I've mentioned before in lessons, and I've become, my daughter's yawning a little bit, maybe because she remembers this. No, I'm just kidding. I used to beat this point home all the time in class, in my Sunday morning class upstairs, because you have creator and creation, and worship flows, Romans 1, worship flows to correctly from creation to creator. If you worship anything other than God, then you are worshiping creation. Now that includes angels. It includes Michael the archangel. It includes Satan himself. It includes anything that you can possibly imagine that is not God is part of creation and is therefore not worthy of worship. The only thing that's worthy of worship is the creator, or God. And it's one of the fascinating things that, like in the passage that Tim pointed out this morning, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, that Jesus does not stop him like the angels do twice in the book of Revelation to the apostle John and say, get up, I'm just a servant like you. No, he accepts the worship of the man because he is also creator. I didn't mention it, of course, but Colossians 1, 15 through 16 is talking about Christ, isn't it? The he that I led off with there is Jesus. It's not saying God the Father, blah, blah, blah. That's Christ that is talked about as being part of the creative impulse of heaven. As we close here, I want to go through and return to the passage in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Because I'm out of time. Warren mentioned to me that we really have about 25 minutes on Sunday nights. We were talking about how much time has to be filled up. And I cannot seem to, it's like half an hour and I feel like I'm good. So I'm gonna close it off. But obviously, there's a lot of different places to go with this. There's a lot of conundrums that get caused. It's not an easy thing to deal with biblically. The truth of the matter with Satan being inferior to God, created by God, leads to a whole host of different questions, doesn't it? Like, well, was he created evil? Well, no, we don't believe that. He was created good and made the choice to be evil. That's an interesting concept, right? And so we run into the issue that if God is all-powerful and if he is good, then why is there evil after all? Do we have a problem with evil? Yet again, we don't have time to go into any of those sidetracks, okay? Because we got to kind of go into the slide to the home here. But Those are things to think about. From a biblical perspective, Christians have to be ready for those challenges. We have to be ready for the fact that we can't answer back. Well, the problem is evil is just because Satan's as powerful as God. No, that can't be the answer. It can't be the answer to that question. Returning once again to 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I want to return to, of course, the most important part of that passage, which is that Satan can be resisted. Resisted. And by us, we humans, so much weaker than angels, so much down here, right? Such weak little flesh, weaker than most of the animals in the animal kingdom physically, right? Yet we can resist Satan, and we are commanded to resist him. I want to call to mind what happens when we do resist him. James 4, verse 7, James talks about resisting him as well. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. So not only can the devil be resisted, but if he resisted, we are told he will flee from us. One of the things that I noticed as I went through Christ's teachings and we went through the parables is that oftentimes we would come back to the fact that James, although a very short book, would have these parables where it was pretty clear that James was almost tapping in to teachings directly of Christ. And there'd be this interesting linkage up. And I don't know if James means to do that here, okay? Because I'm stretching this one a little bit. But realize that the devil, when Christ resisted him, left him. In Matthew 4, 8 through 11, this is the last part of the temptation of Christ. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It's almost as though James is saying, in this way you wield a bit of the power of your brother, Jesus. When we're brought in, don't we receive a portion of his strength? Aren't we called to be of a family with him? Aren't we called the body of Christ? And so when we become Christians, we are called resist him. Resist him, and he will flee from you. If we realize that the passage in Colossians is speaking of Christ as creator, and I'm not trying to say that we're more powerful than angels, but in resisting Satan, we are working like Christ. We are working similar to our example. Will we fall and fail, whereas he did not? Absolutely. But we can resist him, and he will flee. I want to close with that concept, okay? Not just that he can be resisted. I'm kind of derivative here. This is a lesson I've heard preached many times before. But I want to put the emphasis this time on that he will flee. Because I know that whenever we're here, we put on a show and we dress up in our, as some people call it, your Sunday best, right? And you come and, but you might be hurting. As you leave here, you might be struggling with something. As you're listening here, it might be rolling around. I can't see what's going on in your head. You can't really see what's going on in mine. Right now, the only thing going through my head is I got to get to the end of this sermon. But if you know, when you're out there and you're preaching to me, you're looking at me and there's all sorts of different things. We're all human. We're like that. There's a lot of you here that probably aren't really listening to me that much. Maybe you got your mind on other things. Maybe you got your mind on something that you're dealing with, a temptation, something that you're thinking, yeah, I could tell you about Satan. I could tell you about what I'm dealing about with him. And so I want to remind you of what James said to us, which is that he will flee. He will flee. Maybe he hasn't fled yet, but he will. At some point, he leaves you. Christ spent 40 days fasting, similar, of course, to what Moses, right, spends his time without food, and the devil comes and hits him immediately where it hurts the most. He says, why don't you command the stones to become bread? How bad can that be? You can do it. Just command the stones to become bread. After all, it is written, hey, I'll even quote you some scripture. You got all the excuses in the world. And the Bible says Jesus was hungry. Oh, yeah, he had to be. But he resisted Satan. Now, he has two more temptations to go through before Satan fled. If you're here this evening and you are suffering under temptation and you're suffering with grappling with the devil, remember, he will flee. If you need to come to Christ to share in the power that enables us to resist the devil, you need repentance, you need belief, you need confession, you need baptism, and we can do that. We can baptize you this evening. We may not be able to do it here. We just talked about it in the men's meeting. I didn't tell my wife this, but I signed us up. We can go the hot tub, and it's about 103 degrees right now, so you know you will be baptized in warmth. But if you have needs for that, then come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.